again, we're happy to be with you, and we trust you folks not to. This morning we thought we would talk to you about, well, we sang about it in the hymn, Messiah King. God, in his forethought, long before the foundations of the earth were laid, he conceived a plan which he purposed in Christ Jesus. There was no Christ Jesus at that time. There was no one but himself. And the beginning of his creation was the Logos, who was in the beginning with God, whom John says was the Word of God. He was the expression of the Father already then. And then, of course, in due time, he became, as it were, the one who in the garden moved as the voice of God. And as the voice of God, he spoke to our first parents. But in this plan that God had purposed in Christ Jesus, you recognize that he knew that there was going to be a failure, that the plan wasn't going to work out as most would expect it would work out, because he was going to prepare only a little garden east with an Eden for the habitation of this man and in due time his wife Eve. However, when the time came for the foundations of this earth to be laid, there were heavenly hosts, of course, that knew something about it, and God indicated that at the time as to what he was going to do. He had prepared the earth as a great amphitheater, and on this plain he was going to show forth a drama which he himself was the author of. It's the drama of the ages. Paul calls it the divine plan of the ages. And of course, it's mentioned, as it were, in a very, very odd way in the 38th chapter of the book of Job. And in the book of Job, he says this. He's asking the question. And he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, I didn't read the sixth verse because then you would have known. But the sixth verse says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the foundation stones sang together, that is the morning stars, and the sons of God shouted for joy. So there were all of these heavenly hosts that were looking upon the stage that God had prepared for this drama of the ages in which God was to reveal himself. Every playwright endeavors to reveal himself, what he thinks, and what he would like to see. And so he writes the drama accordingly, and it becomes a revelation, really, of the author. And so God, in writing this drama of the ages, had not only himself in mind, but all of his creatures, that they might recognize something about his character, wherein he was going to reveal to all of them his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power. And at this time, Lucifer, the bright and morning star, he had not yet become Satan. In fact, he was so happy to see what was going on, and he sang together with Jesus. These were the morning stars, because you remember, Lucifer means son of the morning. S-O-N, not S-U-N, son of the morning. one of the bright early morning stars. And Lucifer means light bringer. And consequently, he was named correctly, as God would have had him named. And so at the time that the foundations of the earth were laid, he sang together with Jesus. Now that's a beautiful thought to keep in mind. What God had in mind was the revelation of himself. But this revelation was to be in a Messiah who would redeem the world of mankind and restore them to the grace and favor which they would have lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam, the first man, and his wife sinned against their covenant relationship with God. After Adam and Eve had sinned, of course the change was psychological, and as a result of it, before they sinned, it says, they were naked and they were not ashamed. But after they sinned, they recognized their nakedness and they wanted to be covered. And they made for themselves aprons of skins. No, aprons of leaves. The skins they did not think about, but it was God who, knowing the end of the plan from the beginning, recognized that it would involve the shedding of blood. And so when Adam and Eve made themselves aprons of leaves, the representative of God, who in due time would be Jesus the Christ, he would become the head of the Messiah. He would become the one who would redeem the Father's plan and purposes, so that when he would come into the earth as the man Christ Jesus, he would not be coming to reveal himself or to glorify himself, but to glorify his heavenly Father. So, in connection with this little scene in the garden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, it was the duty of this word of God, this voice of God, which moved in the garden, to apprise Adam and Eve of what God was going to do under the circumstances. The very fact that they had sinned, being a part of his foreknowledge, also gave him the foreknowledge as to what to do. And this he knew intuitively. He didn't have to reason it out by a system of logic or anything else. He knew exactly what was necessary. So this one who would become the Messiah that he had purposed in the man Christ Jesus. You see, it wasn't purpose in the Logos. It wasn't purpose in the Word. It wasn't purpose in the voice of God which moved in the garden. But it was purpose in the man who would bear the name Christ Jesus. Now the Logos was not a man. Lucifer was not a man. They were angelic, spiritual creatures having existence on the spirit plane. Nevertheless, they were mortal. They could die. And if they were to sin, they'd be no different than it was for the world of mankind. The penalty of the sin was death. Annihilation, as it were. So at any rate, the message that was given by the voice to the mother and also to Adam was that God would in due time bless them by way of what follows here. Yahweh says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now this has reference to the one who was to become the Messiah. This has reference to the Christ that was to come to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and Jacob hadn't even yet come into existence. there was no Jewish nation. There was merely Adam and Eve. Their seed hadn't even been visited upon the land. So the promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, because the serpent had been the animal that the adversary used, so that henceforth the term serpent would apply to the adversary, because he addresses this serpent, as it were. You will notice that in the 13th verse, the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And I see, the serpent beguiled me. And the Lord said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt be thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." That's not with the literal serpent, but this is with the adversary who had taken advantage of the circle of the serpent and caused the serpent to beguile the woman. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now you'll understand that the head is a serious damage. It can mean the loss of the creature completely. And in a serpent, if there are fangs in which there is sacs are behind these fangs, and these fangs have a channel through them, and the sacs which have the venom or the poison in them, they are contracted, and it causes this venom to flow through the hollow in these fangs, in these teeth, and enter into the victim of the serpent. So if you want to kill a serpent, you can't kill it by stepping on its tail, by cutting it in half in the middle. You have to crush its head, because when crushing the head, you crush the source of all its evil power. And this, of course, was true of the adversary, Satan, because God had not destroyed Satan, but he was going to use him so that it would advance his purposes, and it would also reveal the character and the mind of God. He could have destroyed Satan immediately, but he didn't. And it was because of the fact that he was putting enmity between the woman and her seed, and, of course, adversary and his seed. Now, this same promise was reiterated about 2,000 years later, but it took another form when it was given to Abraham. But in his case, it was changed. It was not the seed of the woman, but "in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Yahweh had found a man that he could use to represent himself and use as a type or a figure, and he would give him a son. And the son was born by a miracle, as was also the Son of God. The miracle in the case of Abraham was that Sarah could no longer conceive, and she was beyond the years when she could conceive, and yet by the interposition of Yahweh, he made it possible that her womb would respond to the sperm of Abraham, so that it would be her son by Abraham. And, of course, you see, the miracle was this, that Sarah conceived and brought forth a son, but it was miraculous in the sense that it was beyond the years when normally she might have conceived. But the idea is, so was it also with Jesus' birth. he was born of a virgin. And the promise was given to King Ahaz, one of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, after the division, after the death of Solomon, when the kingdom was divided between the 10 tribes and the 2. Benjamin and Judah constituted Judah, and the other 10 tribes, they constituted Israel. So the kingdom of Israel was divided into 2. There was the kingdom of Israel with the 10 tribes, and the kingdom of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So, at any rate, the promise was in thee and in thy seed. Actually, we do know this, it wasn't Isaac that proved to be a blessing insofar as the world of mankind was concerned. But Isaac was a type of Jesus, the Son of God, the son of the antitypical Abraham, as it were, who would be able to do this. And so God calls himself the Savior. And in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and in the 3rd verse, he makes mention of the fact, I am Yahweh, thy Savior, speaking to Israel. And then in the 11th verse, he says, I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior, so that Yahweh, Jehovah himself, is the Savior. However, he was going to do this by way of the man Christ Jesus. And the man Christ Jesus would become the head of this Messiah, and this Messiah would have body members. And these body members, you see, are the ones that we refer to as the seed of the woman. The head was Christ, and Jesus was the body. But no one understood this prophecy or this promise that was made by God as it was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Actually, Adam and Eve, I have an idea that she thought seriously that it would be some offspring of her own that would become this Savior, this seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. But actually, this was not the case. Nor was it Sarah's seed, Isaac. Nor was it Mary's seed, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. Of course, the seed, which was to do the destruction, destroy the powers of Satan, and bless all the families of the earth, was the new creature Christ Jesus, the heavenly seed of Abraham, not the earthly seed at all. Now, as far as Abraham was concerned, he did have an earthly seed before Isaac, and that was Ishmael. And while he was his firstborn, he wasn't the firstborn by promise. He was the firstborn by flesh, because it was Hagar that became the mother, as it were, of that particular seed. And Paul in Galatians, the 4th chapter, commencing at the 22nd verse, tells us that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. And then he tells us that this is an allegory. It's a picture, a word picture, as it were, and that these 2 women represent this covenant which God had made in the Garden of Eden, when he said to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and it was the same promise that he reiterated to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in due time. Now, the seed was to be not the fleshly seed, but it gave rise to the fleshly seed, which for a time would bear an existence in the flesh, but actually be a new creature through the bedevil of God's Holy Spirit. So the Messiah was to be a man in one sense of the word, because a man had sinned and a man would be needed to redeem him. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, a man for a man. So it required the man Christ Jesus. But you'll notice that the man Christ Jesus, while he died at the time of his baptism, it was at the time of his baptism that he was begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and he became a new creation, a new creature. However, his continued existence was determined upon his faithfulness in keeping the man Christ Jesus upon the altar of sacrifice until he had been completely consumed by the altar, because the covenant which Jesus made with his heavenly Father was that he was going to do the Father's will. He didn't come to sacrifice, but he came to do the Father's will. But since the Father's will was to sacrifice, and it was the sacrifice of his perfect humanity, so Jesus, because of the miracle which occurred, born of a virgin, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, for the mother of this new creature Christ Jesus was this covenant which bears the name of Sarah, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, because Sarah had to do with bringing in the life, the son, which was begotten of Abraham, and consequently she had to be the intermediary there. But actually, it's the antitypical Sarah, the covenant, who is the mother, and Yahweh, Jehovah, is the father of the seed. So while it's called the seed of the woman, it's also the seed of the man. But you see, as far as God is concerned, he has no sex. But the fact that he's masculine, we use the pronoun he in connection with him, and to indicate masculinity, as it were, because it is with the Father that the powers of life and creation really live. A woman may give body to that which is conceived, but life comes from the Father. So we see that this seed of the woman was the seed of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, in which Sarah represented that covenant, and Yahweh, Jehovah, represented the Father. So his begettal of the Holy Spirit took place in the waters of the Jordan when Jesus was buried thereunder as the dead man. And as he was raised up, John was able to see that something happened to Jesus was in the water, and it was the form of a dove that had lighted upon him. And he gave expression to this, so that those who became identified with the seed would in due time know when Jesus became a new creature, and when he became a spiritual entity, when he became the seed of Abraham according to the stars of heaven. As the babe Christ Jesus, he was born as the sands of the seashore, one of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, you'll find besides this that insofar as Jesus was concerned, that insofar as his father was concerned, his father was not a fleshly creature. He was a spirit being, and begot him through a spirit nature, and the nature to which he begot Jesus while he was in the waters of the Jordan was the divine nature, immortality. This immortality is best represented by a circle, because when a circle is once made, seemingly it has no beginning and has no ending. And of course, this is endlessness. And that is what immortality is. Immortality has no beginning. There's no end there. And it has no ending. Consequently, as Moses put it in the 90th Psalm, in the second verse, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art Lord. This is immortality, endlessness, and it is represented by a circle. A circle has 360 degrees. So has a square. And God favored the square when he gave instructions in connection with the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering was four square. The altar of incense was four square. The breastplate of judgment was four square. And when God gave the pyramid its pi angle, which is 51 degrees, 51 minutes, and 14 and 3/10 seconds, it gave the pyramid a height from the center of its base to the apex and the cornerstone of the radius of a circle. You notice that? The radius of a circle. Now, who could have known that but God? Because the Hebrews themselves, they were under the impression that there was only three, that it didn't have any fraction. It was a round three. Well, that's what it still is. What we call pi, 3.14159, and you can extend it everlastingly, and it seems to have no end. So that pi is a vertical symbol of immortality, and the circle itself would be immortality. But God squared the circle in the pyramid, because the circle that is square has the same dimension, the same circumference, as it were. The distance around on the four sides of the pyramid is equal to the circumference of the circle, whose radius is equal to the height of the pyramid. Now, this, of course, can sound very, very interesting, and it is, because this is what God has in mind, and no one had immortality save the Heavenly Father until Jesus, at the time of his resurrection, as was indicated by when he was raised up out of the water. The man, Christ Jesus, was buried under the waters. And when he was raised up, it was then that the Holy Spirit seemed to come upon him. This was actually his begettal. But actually, you see, his begettal was the start of the new creature. And this new creature came into existence with the death of the man, Christ Jesus. So you see that the man Christ Jesus was to be the head of this Messiah, and the Messiah was to have 144,000 members. Now that wasn't suggested, except it says the seed, and the seed could be one person, but the seed in this case is 144,001, the one being the head Christ Jesus, and 144,000 the body members. But you see, the Messiah is the Savior. And so it's not at all strange that God would call these 144,000 Saviors. And this he does in the 21st verse of Obadiah, where he says, Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. But he doesn't tell the number of these Saviors. He merely says, Savior shall come up on Mount Zion and judge the Mount of Esau. However, in the Revelation, in the 14th chapter, in the first verse, John, the beloved, he speaks of what he sees in this vision that Jesus had given to him, which the Father had given to Jesus. And in this vision, he sees a lamb standing on Mount Zion. But with him are 144,000. And these 144,000 are the ones that are referred to in Obadiah's prophecy. They represent saviors. they're identified with Jesus. Thus they are identified with the Messiah. And this is the thought that Brother Russell has given to us concerning the seed of the woman, that she would be identified with the Messiah. Now, there isn't anything nobler, anything higher outside of Yahweh himself than this Messiah, which is constituted of Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, and the bride, which is the church of the gospel dispensation, who in one sense of the word constitute the Messiah. And this Messiah, Jesus the head and the church his body, is that which will cause ungodliness to be removed from Jerusalem, from Israel as a nation. In other words, they've been a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, and God knew this from the very beginning. This is why he placed them under the law. He added it to the Abrahamic covenant, which was theirs, because of the fact that they were so hard-hearted and lacked those things which were manifest in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Faith and hope. Faith to believe the promises of God, which gave rise to hope. And thus you see in the tabernacle, the very first step is faith, represented in the entrance through the gate, which is Christ, into the court, recognizing the altar of sacrifice and the laver whereby there might be the cleansing. But you see, you're still a human creature when you're justified. You're not made a spirit being as yet, and no one can see God as a human, because flesh and blood cannot see it or enter into the kingdom, the spiritual phase of the kingdom of God. So it required a spiritual existence. But Jesus had to be of the fleshly nature for 3.5 years, even though that flesh was considered dead by Yahweh, Jehovah. Yet, for 3.5 years, it was being sacrificed, and through the vitality that went out from him as he healed people and did wonderful works, you see. All of these, of course, being emblematic of what Jesus and his bride, as the second Adam and Eve, would be doing with the world of mankind, bringing them back and restoring them to favor with God. And thus it was, you see, that as the time came when God had made the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden, and reiterated it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it is Paul who brings to our attention the fact that we are identified with this seed. And the first instance where this is brought to our attention is in Romans, the 16th chapter, and in the 20th verse. And this is beautiful. And you see, this gives us a basis for that which we believe, and that which Brother Russell taught us while he was here, and still teaches us by way of the volumes of Scripture studies. So in the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, Paul says this: "And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." Who's he addressing? He's addressing the saints. He's addressing the saints at Rome. And this you'll find in the first chapter and in the fourth verse of the first chapter. And we're going to read this to you so that you may know whereof we're speaking. And in this first chapter and the fourth verse, well, let me read the whole introduction. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets and his holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among the nations for his name, among whom ye also are called of Christ Jesus. Now this seventh verse is the verse which I had reference to. I may have said before, I meant the seventh. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now in your translation, if you have the authorized, this is called to be. The words to be have been supplied by the translators. So it's not called to be saints, but called saints. And this, of course, is based on the passage in the Psalms where God says, gather my saints together, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Thus you see that the promise that was made to Adam and Eve, Paul says that we are the seed of the woman, because he says Satan will be crushed under our feet shortly. Now you'll also notice that when the promise was reiterated to Abraham, of course it was that in thee, Abraham, who represents Jehovah, Yahweh, and thy seed, Christ, which represents not only Jesus, but also the 144,000, the seed of the woman, and the seed of Abraham. Now, in the 29th verse of the 3rd chapter, he says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, that is Yahweh's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So you see that you are a part of the Messiah. Now what this means for you and for me, God is not promiscuous. God is not going to give this privilege of being identified with the Messiah to anyone or everyone. They'll have to attain a high degree of character. And the character that God intends them to have is one that also is brought to our attention when the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, says, and I'm reading it to you, I'm reading the 28th and 29th of the 8th chapter, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see, called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There would be 144,000 brethren, but he would be the firstborn of these firstborns. See? And thus, you see, conformed to the image of his Son. Now this is what you and I have to attain, the image of his Son, God-likeness. And God-likeness would be expressed in Christ-likeness, because when Jesus was here, you see, even then, he was already filled with the Spirit of God as a new creature, and Paul speaks of him as being filled, as it were, with the fullness of the divine nature, the fullness of the deity, the fullness of the deity, and there's only one individual in that deity. And, of course, in Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses brings this to our attention when he says, Yahweh, that's Jehovah, our Lord, or our God, Elohim, is one Yahweh. So Yahweh, our Elohim, is one Yahweh. So there's no room for a Trinity. this is the God above all gods, for whom we use the plural Elohim, the plural of majesty. So we see that this is not something that's going to be promiscuously given out. You have to attain a high degree of character. And God is a very, very careful judge. He takes everything into account. And so he may chasten you because he chastens every son whom he loves. And what son is he whom the Father chastens not? Even Jesus, who did always the things that pleased the Father, was chastened. So don't feel that you should resist his chastening. You should welcome these, even if they seem to be adverse, because it is through adversity that he brings you closer to himself. So this Messiah that is to be is to consist of 144,001, Jesus being the head and the church being the body. Now, Brother Russell indicates this when he brings to our attention in Tabernacle Shadows the fact that the 10 linen curtains, the tabernacle itself, represents the glorified church. Those linen curtains were made of white linen. And you will remember that in the Revelation it speaks of the bride as being arrayed in the garment of white linen, which white linen is the righteousness of the saints. So this is not an imputed righteousness, but this is their own righteousness, you see. Consequently, you see how hard you'll have to labor. Oh yes, you need Jesus now while you're still in the flesh, because he'll have to impute where you come short. But because of the fact that little by little you're becoming Christ-like, you have more of the righteousness which was in Jesus, a righteousness which he loved, and a hatred of iniquity. So you see how high the standard is, and it doesn't mean that everybody's going to reach it. The churches of the world, and the Christian churches, so to speak, they teach that all of their members are members of the body of Christ. This, of course, is not so. We can tell that because if Jesus tells us, by their fruits ye shall know them, so we can judge what they do. And we find that there are comparatively few that have any of the traits that were manifested in Christ Jesus. One of these was to pray for your enemies, to bless them who despitefully use you. Who could do this but a Christian? One who is Christ-like. Have you reached that point yet? Probably not. Work hard until you get to the point where you can do that, where you can love the sinner and not the sin. God loves the sinner until the time comes when he can't be separated from his sin. Then the one whom he has appointed as being a mediator of the new covenant during the millennial age, he steps out from being the mediator, and immediately the individual falls into the hands of the living God. Now, you will remember that when Jesus was here, on one occasion he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, you remember Peter, spokesman for the crowd. Well, probably the rest of them spoke up too and said, "Well, some say thou art Jeremiah, some say thou art the prophet," etc., etc. And then Jesus says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter, a spokesman for the rest of them, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." And consequently, you see, it was quite a thing when he said, "Though all forsake thee, yet will not I." what assurance he had from Jesus that God had been dealing with him. But Jesus assured him that he had prayed for him too. And despite the fact that he seemed to have lost all of his faith in this prophet of Nazareth, when he said to the rest of his brethren, his disciples, the disciples, he says, "I'm going back fishing." We were mistaken. That fellow was an impostor. And so he went back fishing. And the rest of the disciples followed him, you see. But dear friends, you see, the change that took place in one day, and that was Pentecost, when the disciples, in obedience to the instructions of Jesus, gathered together in the upper room, and there was a sound. There was no rushing wind there at all, but it was the sound of a rushing wind, and 12 tongues of fire appeared on the heads of evidently just the apostles. And you see, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, the Holy Spirit by which Jesus had been begotten, and they there became the sons of God, the first visible members insofar as this Messiah, aside from Jesus, were concerned. Jesus couldn't make them sons of God. He couldn't make them a part of the Messiah. But God could, who had made him the head of the Messiah. He would give life to all of the body members who were to become one with the Messiah. So you see that this Messiah is not merely one individual. He is the head of the seed of the woman. He's the head of the seed of Abraham. He's the head of the 144,000 saviors that are under his headship. And there's a beautiful picture in the Ark of the Covenant, which rested in the Holy of the Tabernacle, upon which there was a cover called the mercy seat. This mercy seat represented Jesus. The box represented the church, the 144,000. The dimensions, as far as the lid was concerned, were only two that are given. There's no thickness, merely the length, 2.5 cubits. The width, 1.5 cubits. But you'll notice that that is the same as the box, which was 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Thus you see what Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, those who were purposed, called of God, are conformed to the image. The measurement of the rectangular box is the same as the measurement of the lid, the mercy seat. So they become formed to the image of Christ. The Christ is another expression that is used for the church of the gospel dispensation. And the Christ in the Greek text, that is the anointed. And that is the significance of Messiah, the anointed. And so Jesus, he was the anointed of God. And when the Holy Spirit was poured upon him, that was also our begettal. Because we receive this begettal only by coming under the head, Christ Jesus. He is our head, and we are his body members. And thus, the Holy Spirit was poured upon Jesus without measure. But it reached us because, as it flowed down in his ointment over the head and the beard of Aaron, down all the way over his garments, down to the very hem of his garments, actually to the feet members. So you see how beautifully is portrayed this anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that Jesus and the church are the anointed, the Messiah. He because the Hebrew word Messiah has the same significance as the Greek word Christ, which means anointed. So you are the anointed. And by the grace of God, we pray that in all of the vicissitudes of life, you may continue to walk worthily of your calling, so that in due time, you may be identified with the Christ in glory, which will turn away ungodliness from Jacob and be instrumental in giving life again, the life of Christ. You see, the life which Adam lost is still lost. Adam doesn't get that back, but he gets back the life which Jesus has to give him. And to all the nation of Israel, who will, all who will, may receive of the water of life through him. So that is your lesson, and may God bless that to you, and I hope that you take it seriously in mind that God is not a respecter of persons, and he will not give this honor of messiahship promiscuously. So for you and for me who have consecrated, we have a high duty to perform, to become God-like, Christ-like, and thus members of the Messiah. So 208 is our hymn as usual. Grace impart and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee, while joyfully in thine employ the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadeth space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to thee at the close of this little hour. How precious it has been, having rehearsed as it were before us once again that which thou didst conceive in thy mind as a part of the eternal purpose, the divine plan of the ages, purposed in one who would bear the name Christ Jesus. Not only did he bear the name Christ Jesus, but it is our privilege too, dear Father, to be known as Christ Jesus, to be identified with him, he being our head, weaving the members of his body, taking the dictation of his mind, so that the mind which was also in Christ Jesus is also in us. So, dear Father, we thank thee for the morning and this lesson, which we've taken to heart, dear Father, and we would be more loyal than we have been. Oh, we've done our best, we've tried hard, of course we have, but that isn't sufficient. If it were, probably might have passed that mark. Oh, we may reach the mark of perfect love, but have we reached it? Is our love so perfect and so complete as it was manifested in Christ Jesus, who also passed this law of love to us? Love one another as I have loved you. This is equivalent to laying down our lives one for another. Oh, dear Father, may this be true, and may we recognize our purpose also of in this life being baptized, as it were, for the dead world, so that the dead world at some time again might live. And we be instruments of our hand of bringing this miracle to pass, to life. So, dear Father, accept our gratitude and praise. We wish that we could act, truly give a more worthy praise than we do. We call upon our souls to magnify thy name, and like Paul of old, we find evil is present without good. But we're longing for that day to come when we'll be able to praise thee with a nobler praise. So accept this, our attitude of heart and mind, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an intermission.